Lord, we thank you for your word that we've just read. And Lord, we pray that as we go through that in some detail now, that Lord, you would speak to us. Lord, may the words I say be your words. And Lord, may we each hear what you would have to say to us personally. Lord, but knowing that your word isn't open to any private interpretation, the Lord is speaking the same thing to us all. Lord, we thank you for how much we can trust your word, and Lord, pray that we would have our attention on it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, as you know, we will conclude our study of Philippians, which is the 50th book in the Bible, which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And as a reminder, there were four topics in chapter one that we considered in our first study. I'm just going to run through the topics that we've been noting each week. So first of all, we're looking at thankfulness, specifically for the church. Next, circumstances can actually be useful, even if they're not happy circumstances sometimes. Paul then gives us his incredible perspective on life and death, and then talks about our conduct and how that should be worthy of the gospel. In the second chapter, there were another four topics that we considered. The first of those was unity through humility. Again, we'll touch on that topic of unity this evening. But Jesus was and is our ultimate example that Paul talks about in chapter two. But he then talks about having this attitude of gratitude before he then gets to two more examples. The first being Timothy, really is an example of focusing on the right things. And then Epaphroditus as an example of serving the Lord with everything that he had. In chapter three, we then had really three main topics that we looked at. The first of those was that our joy should be in the Lord. Then that we should be pursuing Christian maturity. And the third being that we should follow good examples. Now, tonight in chapter four, there's four more topics that we will cover. Again, this idea of unity is really what we're starting with, but being united, joyful, and in prayer is the way we should be as a church, as individual Christians too. And then Paul talks about our thought life, really that we should be thinking on good and healthy things for us to think about. Before then, he talks about contentment and generosity, and then closes this letter out really with some greetings and finishing in very much the same way he started in chapter one, talking about God's grace. So you might recall in chapter three, at the beginning of last week, Paul starts with finally, and we're still going. We're still here in chapter four, a whole chapter still to go on his finally point. So actually half the book is his final comment, if you like. But I'm thankful that Paul did keep going as prompted by the Holy Spirit, because there are some particularly important and helpful verses in this chapter that we're going to read this evening. And we're going to read starting at the first one. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Well, what is therefore? Well, at the end of chapter three, Paul tells us that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that God will eventually put all things in order on this earth too. But in this interim, before Jesus returns for his church, we are to live well. So how do we do that? Well, Paul will give us some practical advice in this closing chapter. But Paul also talks of this beloved and longed for brethren in Philippi. And I think that should make us ask whether we long for others, whether we long to see other Christians. You know, are we longing to see each other in person again? We should, and I'm pretty sure we all do. You know, this has been that very unusual year where we've not been able to meet in person for now the vast majority of it. And we still don't yet know exactly when it will be we get back to meeting. And the chances are, even when we meet, it will not be quite the same as we've been used to in the past. And we should hopefully have that longing of we want to be with each other. But what about other Christians? I would say, you know, if you don't know any other Christians from other churches in this town or further afield, then you're missing out. Get to know other Christians. You know, I encourage you to get to Christian events when, you know, such things start resuming again. And, you know, make friends with other Christians, you know, because doing so is one of life's biggest joys. You know, some of my closest or most trusted friends are outside of this church. And that's not a criticism of this church per se, but rather it's a real joy to have met those other folks. You know, and, you know, often those things have come through conferences or serving in different capacities. And, you know, meeting other Christians should be a real blessing. And we then long to see those people again. But likewise, not only are other people potentially a blessing to you, but you are a blessing to them. You know, and you might not think about that as you head off in the car to a conference or to go to any kind of Christian event. But actually, your very presence can be a blessing to others. But it's only going to be a blessing to others if you turn up. You've got to be there for that to happen. Now, the relationship that Paul had with this church went, I think, even in deeper than many of our relationships would go. You know, Paul had led people in Philippi to Christ, and he had then taught them in God's word. And so it was a real joy for him to watch them grow. And he knew that there would be a reward in heaven for him faithfully serving God. And now Paul is commanding them to stand their ground in the Lord. And this is similar to what he instructed the church in Ephesus. And we read there in Ephesians chapter 6, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You know, keeping that whole armour of God, you know, having every element of that, that we may be protected in this crazy world. Now, Paul then says in verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." You know, great names if you're looking for baby names or anything there. Maybe not ones we would have around today. But, you know, we don't know exactly who Euodia and Syntyche were, but clearly there was some disagreement between these two ladies. And from the way verse 3 reads, I believe they were involved in serving in the church in Philippi. Well, what does this mean? Well, disagreements happen, and there may be disagreements or differences of opinion in ministry too. Now, we want not to be clones, of course, but our common ground is in Christ, in serving him, in having his spirit, and for his glory. And if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul instructed them and us to have the mind of Christ. Simply put, you can be technically right, but spiritually wrong if you are not loving, forgiving, gracious, merciful, or preferring others over yourself. Always remember, in fact, let's read verse 3 here. "And I urge you, true companion, help these women who labour with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You know, so always remember that those who you serve alongside, whether they're easy or hard to get along with, are those you're going to spend eternity with. Therefore, be sure, as Paul is instructing here, that you help rather than hinder each other. And the biggest deal is that your names are written in the book of life. You know, not so long ago, in our Sunday morning studies through the Gospel of Luke, we read Jesus say these words: "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I like how John Corson puts this. He says, you know, we often say, "I don't feel good." We groan. "Who cares? We're not going to hell." "I'm not appreciated at work." We cry. "Who cares? We're going to heaven." "I won the lottery." We shout. "So what? That's nothing compared to heaven." Context is oh so important. And when you see how Paul ends verse 3, you can understand why he wrote verse 4. So he's ended it talking about our names being written in the book of life. And then he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." You know, Paul's kind of underlining what he's saying here by repeating himself. You know, rejoicing in what? Our circumstances? well, that's not going to be all the time, right? You know, especially in this year. You know, rather, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life too, so long as you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Saviour. Now, while you may not be able to rejoice in your circumstances, you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice that you are saved. If you are struggling right now, and I'm sure many of us have struggled this year in one way or another, make sure that you are rejoicing. And how do we do that? Well, start by praising God. Start thanking him for what he has done, for who he is, and what you have in him. If you already spend 5 minutes a day doing those things, then double it. Wherever you're at, rejoice more. You know, Paul is saying here, rejoice always, you know, and again, rejoice. Sometimes you can look at Christians and they are, well, kind of dour, you know, as if nothing good has ever happened to them. When in fact, something more incredible has happened to them and to every Christian than they could possibly describe. Another way of putting it, there should be a smile on all of our faces. Doesn't mean that we're happy in all of our circumstances, but we have something far bigger than our circumstances to be happy about. You know, not only do you have something to smile about, and not only does it take fewer muscles to smile than to frown, but your demeanour can be a witness too. J. Vernon McGee notes that, you know, a successful salesman is a very happy fellow. You have never gone into a store to buy something and had the salesperson weep on your shoulder when asked about a certain product. You know, we're not selling something in that sense, but we are representing something. We're representing Jesus. And there should be a joy, a happiness in us because of what he's done. Christians shouldn't be the most miserable people on the planet. Rather, on average, we should be the happiest. And that should get people asking about the hope that we have. And we know from 1 Peter that we should be able to speak about that hope. And we read there, 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, for with meekness and fear. Now Paul says in verse 5 of Philippians 4, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Greek word behind gentleness here speaks of gentle, patient, moderation, suitable, equitable, fair, and mild. Why does Paul use this and not strength, wisdom, power, or knowledge? Well, there has to be something about gentleness. There's a reason he chose this word. You know, how we act under pressure is a big test. If you squeeze an orange, you'll get orange juice. But when you squeeze a Christian, you should get Christ. So what was Christ's nature? Well, in one word, meek. Not weak, but meek. That is power under control. So why then does Paul say, well, the Lord is at hand? Well, if Christians were known to everyone as gentle people, those who didn't abuse or take advantage or be shouty or snappy with people, you know, imagine how noticeable that would be immediately after the rapture. You know, the most chaotic situation with the most gentle and calm people missing. That might be something for the world then to reflect on. We know that not everyone will come to know the Lord. But what if even just one person had their heart softened and they came to Christ, all because of the gentleness that we demonstrated throughout our lives? So have the mind of Christ. Put others first, serve, and be gentle. James also speaks of this attitude. We read in James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now in verse 6 of this chapter we're studying this evening, we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Not so long ago, Sasha taught us on this specific verse at one of our Sunday evening services. And there's some things that we should recall and that we should note again here. You know, first, noting that everything, or rather noting that nothing and everything are complete opposites. This verse doesn't say, try not to worry and pray when you can. No, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as Sasha noted in his study, this or the idea of careful here means full of care or anxiety. We are not to be full of care and anxiety. So what do we make of that when we know that we ourselves or others that we know and love can be full of anxiety or worry? Well, on one hand, it wouldn't be helpful or fair for me to stand or sit here and say, don't worry about what you're worrying about. That would be as effective as me saying, pretend that your leg isn't broken. You know, it's not addressing the source of the problem. Yet at the same time, the biblical instruction is clear, do not worry. We must therefore conclude that at least some of our worry is in our control. Is it all of our worry? Well, I think mileage may vary between individual, but it wouldn't be fair for God to ask you to do something which you cannot do. So I think we should assume that even if not in whole, that at least in part, you can worry less than you currently do today. That you wouldn't be full of anxiety. So first, let's listen to Jesus' perspective that we recently studied in Luke chapter 12. We read there, "Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" We worry about things that are out of our control and forget that they are in God's control. Indeed, all things are small things to God. Second, note the point that Paul makes here. Pray with thankfulness and bring your requests to God. If you can't sleep, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. Remember who you are praying to and the power that he has. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on this passage himself, quotes Fénelon, who I believe was a French bishop. And he wrote this and said, "Tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved tastes for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insecure, how pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. Third, don't just pray for yourself. When you start praying for others and their needs, that will often put your needs in perspective. There's so much outside of our own lives that we can pray for, whether that be praying for those in your immediate family or your church family or your community or indeed your country. If you are praying for your own needs more than the needs of others, you probably have the balance wrong. And fourth, as Paul clearly notes here, pray with thankfulness. Not only thanking God for what he has done, but for what he'll do. Thanking him for answering the prayers that you are praying right now. Now, you might wonder, is it really as simple as this to reduce the amount of worry and anxiety in our lives? Well, there's many that have gone before us that have tried and tested this and found God's promise to be true. And that's why such songs as What a Friend We Have in Jesus were written. We read in one of the verses of that song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Now, Paul continues in the very next verse, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is the promise we have. If we commit ourselves to praying with thankfulness, we'll have our hearts and our minds guarded by the peace of God. The Greek word behind guarded is speaking of a garrison. You know, I like that. It's that kind of idea of nothing getting through. And in considering prayer, I need reminding myself too that prayer is a two-way conversation. It's not just about me bringing my list to God, but listening to him, seeing what he wants to say to me. If we want to hear that still small voice that Elijah spoke of, we need to spend time in our prayer time listening to God just as much as we need to be speaking to him. As we look at verse 8, Paul continues addressing our thought life. We read there, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Finistake puts these things in a helpful list of things to meditate on, to think on, which the first of those is true things. You know, all that is in harmony with eternal truth in creation and revelation. Honest things, all that is grave, decent, honourable and Christian. Just things, all that is in harmony with justice and righteousness. Pure things, all that is chaste and holy for body and soul. Lovely things, all that is pleasing and tends to bless others, and things of good report. All that is in harmony with the best public good, virtuous and praiseworthy. Now, we're to change what we think about, and that might well mean we need to change what we consume. You know, whether we're engrossed in news, in social media, our studies, our jobs, we might need to draw a line in the sand and say that's enough for today and consciously make the decision to think on good things. I think if we do so, our worries won't be quite so amplified. You know, isn't it true that, you know, you turn on the news and, you know, to the evening news and they say good evening and then they tell you why it isn't a good evening typically. You know, and those things, if we spend too much time on them, can feed our worries and it can amplify our worries. Now, Paul continues, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, previously, Paul instructed us to have the mind of Christ and to look at his example and that of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now he's saying, don't just learn and receive and hear and see the examples, but follow them. put these things into practice. But I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, regarding those that you follow, those that lead you, how might you refresh them as Paul was refreshed by Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy? Or how might you provide for their needs as the Philippian church did for Paul that he's talking about here? This is something that you should prayerfully consider and do. Do those that you follow, that lead you, do they have financial needs or practical needs? Or can you do something to free up their time? Can you serve or support them in some way? There are some faithful examples that I've come across, such as those who have directly financially supported those in ministry, you know, pastors, ministers, those with itinerant ministries. But often it can be the simple things that are important that show the kind of care that Paul talks about flourishing here in Philippi. You know, even just taking the time to babysit for someone, or you know, just to help them with a practical chore, even just seeing how someone is can really mean so much and really help refresh those who otherwise are highly burdened. However, Paul isn't trying to butter up the Philippian church here to get something out of them. We read here in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You know, Paul didn't need attention to keep going. His reward was in Christ. And so it should be with us. But isn't contentment one of the hardest things, especially in our culture? We always need one more thing, right? The latest this or that, the latest bit of tech, or the latest fashions, the current season's football shirt, or the latest house trend on Pinterest, the latest travel destination on Instagram. You know, these things are not necessarily wrong, but we must not be at the mercy of everyone who wants to sell something to us. Social media can rocket fuel our discontent with our current situation, even discontent with ourselves. But Paul had learned to avoid these entanglements. He says, "He learned whatever state I am to be content." And he carries on and says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You know, who's content in all things? You know, that is quite the place to get to. You know, being content in financial position or physical location, in your current job or your current ministry or with your current possessions. You know, Paul's need or Paul's excess at whatever point of life was not a distraction from what mattered most. How did he become content? Well, we read in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, this is perhaps one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. This is not about winning a sporting fixture, or getting a job, or getting a pay rise. This isn't about achieving things through the power of positivity. And it isn't about getting anything or doing anything, but about being content. Now, is there application to this beyond contentment? Sure, there is. But don't be looking for some kind of genie in the bottle, some magic charm or magic bean. Don't be looking for superpowers. You know, we should not test God. Remember, Jesus didn't throw himself off the top of the temple thinking, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, we are to follow his example. And, you know, the all things that Paul speaks of are to do with pursuing godliness, of having the mind of Christ. Therefore, if we're thinking in that context, you know, thinking, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," those all things that we can do are the things that Christ did. So the things that we can do in Christ are resist temptation, not worry, be meek, be holy, serve others, and love the unlovable. to forgive, to stand up for truth, for righteousness, to speak the truth, to be direct and clear when discussing eternity, to not retaliate when accused or persecuted. Those are things that we can do through Christ who strengthens us. If you are looking for Jesus to help you do something that he never did, you have the wrong idea of what this verse is about. You can do all things that God gives you to do because he will supply all your needs to accomplish his will in his timing. God won't parachute you into the front line without any kind of ammunition. He's not setting you up for failure, but he's also not setting you up for your own glory. Now we read in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." So in other words, it's a good thing that the Philippian church didn't say, well, Paul's content, so let's not support him. And likewise, we shouldn't walk by others who are struggling and smugly think, well, they need to be content in that situation. We don't need to help them. They should just learn contentment. That's not what we should do. And we read in verse 15, "Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving or concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me aid once and again for my necessities." And what a great testament to this church that Paul is giving here. You know, this is, you know, a letter of joy, but it's a letter of thankfulness too. You know, this church showed up before anyone else did, supporting Paul whilst he was ministering to others. They didn't just support him for their own benefit, for what they could get out of him. And Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So, you know, Paul is content enough that he's not worried about whether they support him, but he does want them to have fruit as Christians, for there to be evidence of Christ living in and through them, and for them to be building up a reward in heaven. And he says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You know, Paul, clearly with no greed on his part, is saying he's in good shape right now, that the support that they had sent via Epaphroditus was both all he needed and a demonstration of what should be seen in the lives of all Christians. That is something given with no hope of recompense or of benefit coming back from it. You know, something that costs to give, a sacrifice, something that's pleasing to God. And Paul is confident that the Lord will supply all their needs, but makes no guarantee of them receiving their wants. Therefore, these verses are not an opportunity for prosperity preachers to fleece you. You know, God will supply your need as you support others, not give you a Ferrari because you gave a Ford to someone else. That's not how it works. And Paul switches from praising the Philippian church now to showing who ultimately should get the glory. And he says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And he now closes out this letter sharing greetings between Christians, including this mention of those in Caesar's household. And he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Now, Caesar himself, the Emperor Nero at the time, was brutal towards Christians. So we're not talking about him, but perhaps these are those who over time had kept Paul captive in jail, but had heard the gospel preached to them and had given themselves to Christ. And Paul now ends this letter the way he began, mentioning God's riches at Christ's expense. That is God's grace. And he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And Lord, we thank you for their example, Lord, in how they supported Paul, or not even for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Lord, we thank you for all the things that Paul sets out before us in this chapter, how we should have our joy in you. And Lord, how our examples should be good and godly examples. Lord, we thank you for Paul's example in this, Lord, for Timothy, for Epaphroditus. But Lord, we pray that ultimately we would have the same mind they had, which was the mind of Christ. Lord, may everything we do be done according to your will. Jesus, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would help us live for you, that you would help us to speak your truth and to live in a way that again, just pleases you in everything that we do. Lord, we thank you again for your word and pray that it sits on our hearts this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.